Continue our study, our verse-by-verse study here in the book of Romans. For those of you that are thinking about coming to camp, and maybe you have not yet made up your mind for sure, it is very helpful for us if you at least would go ahead and submit your camp registration in, because at least we can set a room aside for you, and we can get a head count. If for whatever reason you're not able to make it to camp for the full time or that type of thing, then we can always let you... We'll deal with that at the end. But if you at least could let us know ahead of time and do that as soon as possible, just it's a whole lot easier in terms of assignments for rooms and headcount.
Eric was asking about the difference between the cabin and the dorm. You might want to be interested.
Let's see. Yeah, the difference between a cabin and a dorm is what? Is sleep, yeah. That's true. I think that this where we're at this year at Takis the last couple of years, we don't actually have dorm types. I think it does say dorm on there, but there's when I think of dorms, I think of like when I was in the Marine Corps, we had these, you know, there were like 50 bunks and all exposed and everything, you know, and you just had to whatever. But at camp, you actually have it's private rooms, except that there's you know, like two beds or whatever. And it's not a dorm per se. That's a good question. How do I answer that question? I don't know. they look like motels. That's what it looks like, or a hotel. That's what each room basically looks like. Is it has separate beds in it. You have your own bathroom. A lot of the rooms you can have access by a common door, but those doors, for the most part, stay locked. So you actually have just a private room kind of a thing. So hopefully that clarifies that. Okay. All right, let's go to Romans chapter number 2 here. Romans chapter number 2, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Romans here, and in particular here in chapter number 2 this morning. And we're going to start now at verse 16, Romans 2:16, and notice what the Apostle Paul says here. It says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Romans 2:17. Yeah, we finished 16 last time. Verse 17, it says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we do ask for insight and wisdom as we do so, that we could appreciate to a greater degree the purpose for which you wrote this passage, and the insight that it gives us in terms of the fact that you look to the heart, and that religious activity has never been the issue with you. It's always been the heart issue. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here in chapter number 2 of Romans, if you're following along in the series of Romans here, you can see that Paul now shifts gears just a little bit and in particular focuses on Israel, on the Jew. You can see that because, of course, verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." See that? If you'll look at chapter 3, verse 1. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" He's clearly still talking to and about the Jew here. And you can see where he's going with this. If you look at chapter 3, verse 9, "What then are we better than they? No one knowise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." The purpose of Romans chapters 1:18 all the way to 3 verse 9 is to bring all the world in guilty under sin. That's the purpose of that section in Romans. If you notice 3 verse 9 again, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." That's the purpose of that section in Romans there. Now, in Romans chapter number 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter there, the Apostle Paul at verse 32, in Romans 1:18-32, basically he's focused on the Gentiles, right? And he's brought the Gentiles in guilty. He says they're worthy of death. That's how he finished that section. Now in chapter number 2, verses 1 through 16, the Apostle Paul, we looked at the principles of God's judgment. the principles of God's judgment. And what we found and what we're going to continue to find is that when you look across the sea of humanity out there, there are going to be certain groups that will judge others thinking that they're better and that thereby they'll escape the judgment of God. And basically, like I said, there's two groups, two categories. There's those who will flee to morality. That is, okay, well, we'll lead a good life. We don't do the things that the Gentiles do. That list of things in Romans chapter number 1 there that you read, the backbiters, whisperers, you know, adultery, fornication, we don't do all that stuff. We're better than them. And so in verses 1 through 16 of chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul is indicating, you know, that morality is not an escape from the judgment of God. Because as soon as you judge someone else for what they do, what did you just do? You just condemned yourself. You may not do the specific sin that they do. You've got your own list. Well, when you're in now at verse 17, beginning at verse 17, all the way over to 3, verse 9, really, there's another whole group of humanity that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with now. And this group is a much tougher crowd. And that's the Jew. And the reason that they're a much tougher crowd is that different than the Gentiles and different than just the rest of the world that wants to claim morality, the Jew actually did receive a revelation from God. God actually spoke to that nation. The true and living God, the Creator, actually produced that people. He did it. Miraculously. So He produced the Jew. He communicated with that nation, gave them His law, gave them His word, gave them the signs and miracles and wonders. And so what do you suppose they did with that? That is eventually what they did with it. This is exactly right. But what did it actually do in them? That's exactly what it did. It gave them this air of superiority, self-righteousness, and pride. So, if Paul's objective in Romans chapter number 1:18 all the way to 3 verse 9 is to bring all the world in guilty before God, He's already dealt with the Gentiles and demonstrated they're worthy of death. He's already dealt with those who will flee to their, well, I'll just lead a good life kind of a thing. And He says, no, you're worthy of death too. You're going to be judged in your heart. But He also now has got to come up with this people and deal with this people, the Jews, who were given the revelation from God. And He has to bring them in guilty. Now, what is Paul going to use to bring the Jew in guilty? It's important. That's what He's going to use. He's going to use the very revelation of God to them, the law. Okay? This is important. If you remember back in Romans 1, when the Apostle Paul was addressing the Gentiles, and he sought to bring the Gentiles in guilty. By the way, that's you and me. Okay? He actually, when he looked at the sea of humanity as the Gentiles out there, apart from Israel, do you remember what he used to bring the Gentile in guilty? Remember, it wasn't the law. Remember that? It wasn't the law. What was it? It was exactly right. It was conscience and what else? And creation. When dealing with the Gentiles, he goes right to conscience and creation. Because that was the revelation that God gave to all men. But God gave an additional revelation. Beyond simply conscience and creation, He gave an additional revelation to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jew. He gave them His law. He gave them His word. And so, if the Apostle Paul is going to bring the Jew in guilty, he is going to use conscience here in just a minute, but he's going to get their by going to the law. So, let's read down through this section here and see what he does. Look at Romans chapter number 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." I want to erase this up here and I want to chart something else out for you. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Now, who is a Jew? Who was a Jew, say physically? Who was it? But remember? That's right. You've got Abraham, and then you have Isaac, and then you have Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, right? Those sons produced the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where the Jews were from. That's who they are. Sometimes you'll hear theologians say that, well, no, the Jews are only the descendants of Judah. What's the problem with that? Okay, number one, this is not right. Okay. Was Paul a Jew? What tribe was he from? Benjamin. See that? So anyway, it's easy to demonstrate. So you think, well, why would somebody want to support the idea that a Jew is somebody who's just from the tribe of Judah? It doesn't make any sense. But when Paul uses the word Jew in that verse, he's talking about a guy who is a physical descendant from the seed line of Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. They were the Jews. That's who Paul has in mind here. Okay? Now, why is that important? Well, because in order for Abraham to have Isaac, to have Jacob, and so forth, that nation was produced miraculously. That's why it's important. Abraham and Sarah, the parents of Isaac, were dead reproductively. It took a resurrection type of a miracle in order for Abraham and Sarah to produce Isaac. It was a miraculous production, miraculous fruit. The Jew was a miracle from God. Okay, everybody got that so far? God chose and produced that nation. Next thing he says, and I'm not going to go through the rest of these, I'm not going to take that long on the rest of these, we just don't have time. But he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Next thing he says, "And restest in the law." Look with me, if you would, to Psalms 147. Hold your place there in Romans 2, but go to Psalms 100 and let me make sure I got the right reference. It's 147. Watch this passage here. Look at Psalms 147. And it says this. Psalms 147, verse 19 says this. Psalms 147, 19 says this. It says, "He showeth," that he is God there, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel." See that? Now look at the next verse. "He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them." What was the one nation on planet Earth that God actually gave direct revelation to? It was the nation of Israel. And if God had anything to say to the Gentiles, which he did, he said it through Israel or through a Jew, such as Jonah and so forth, all right? Such as Daniel, things like that, right? That verse is pretty clear. "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgment, they have not known them." Quickly, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look it over to Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 4 here. Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he reminds them about this unique and unprecedented position that God had given to this nation. At Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7, it says this. Moses is asking Israel the question that they know the answer to, but he's asking it for reinforcement so that they might appreciate the truthfulness of it. He says at verse 7, he says, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" What's the answer to that question? There wasn't one. When he says, what nation is there so great who hath guys? There is no other nation. I know that's what you meant. Okay? So, there's no other nation that had God so nigh unto them. Look at the next verse. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What's the answer to that question? Not one. Israel was the only one. There was, according to the Bible, there was no nation on the face of the planet, never has been, never will be. No nation on the face of the planet that God exalted to that position, the nation of Israel, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God gave the nation of Israel a direct communication about Himself, about what He expected, what He desired, what His plans and intentions and purposes of this earth were all about. An actual document. Go back to Romans 2. Look what else he says. So he says in Romans 2:17, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and make thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approve things that are excellent, being more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now, so far, is all that okay? I mean, does that sound like what they basically should do? They should be instructed out of the law. They should be able to approve the things that are more excellent because they have the revelation of God. They have the information. They have the law. The law told them right and wrong. The law told them what to do. So look at verse 19. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth and law. Well, it wasn't that the intention. When God spoke with the nation of Israel and gave him His law and gave him His revelation, wasn't one of the main purposes of doing that was so that God, through Israel, could reach the Gentiles. Wasn't that one of the main purposes? Didn't God intend for the nation of Israel to be used as the instructors of the blind, to lead those that were in darkness, to teach them the truth, to convert them to the true and living God? Wasn't that the intention? So Paul is acknowledging here, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and God gave His revelation to you so that you guys could be used of God to reach the Gentiles and teach them God's Word. Go back with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 4. Watch this. We didn't read these verses, so we're going to read them now. Look back to Deuteronomy chapter number 4 here. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, only this time we're going to start here and we're going to start at verse 1. We'll read just a little bit here and then skip a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, it says this, Now therefore hearken, O Israel. And that's not you, by the way. Everybody figured that one out, right? That's not you. Okay, you're not Israel. Okay. He says, Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Israel was going to go into the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there was going to be a challenge when they got into the land. Anybody know what the challenge was? The land is already occupied by somebody and they're not interested in giving it up. And they're not interested in Israel, they're not interested in Israel's God. They have all their own gods and everything. It's going to be a fight on their hands. So how are you going to get, you're going to go into these people's land, and they're squatters on the land, it's not their land. God promised it Abraham's descendants and so forth. But you're going to go into their land. They're not going to be happy about it. Oh, by the way, your job is to become their teachers. Your job is to be, you're supposed to be a guide to them that are in darkness, a guide to the blind. So, in order to get them to listen to you, first of all, you got to get them to quit being mad at you. And understand some of the problems, right? So look what Moses says here. Look at verse 5. Jump ahead to verse 5. He says, Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Okay, when they get into the land, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to follow this revelation from God. They're supposed to do the statutes and judgments. They're supposed, when they get in the land, their whole lifestyle is to revolve around this revelation from God. Okay? Look what he says. Verse 6. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You see, if Israel, when they went into the land, according to God's word, right there by the lips of Moses and by the pen of Moses, when Israel went into that land, if they would live the lifestyle that God gave in His revelation, if they would conduct themselves in accordance with those statutes and judgments, they didn't even have to go knocking on doors kind of a thing, passing out tracts. They wouldn't have to do that. All they would have to do is within their nation simply live out, manifest those statutes and judgments, and the nations that were in the land would observe them and watch them, and what would it produce in the nations? It would produce a response that said, wait, there's something different about those people. Their God's different than our God. Our God's, their ways, their statutes and judgment. They are people of righteousness. And it was designed to invoke a response, to bring forth a response in the nations, and to cause those nations to begin to wonder about Israel's God. Such a righteous God. See the pattern here? See the picture? Okay, so now go back to Romans 2. Now go back to Romans chapter number 2 here. So the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter number 2, verse 17 down to verse 20, he confirms all that. He says, you guys got the law. You have the revelation. You're able to approve things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. You're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to them that are in darkness, an instructor of fools and so forth. See that? And, of course, at this point, what are all the Jews saying? They're saying, yeah, that's right, that's us. We're the men. We got God's Word, that's us. That's what they're strutting their stuff. And Paul says, now, let me ask a couple questions here. Uh-oh. Now it's going to, temperature's starting to go up here a little bit. Paul says, let me ask you a couple questions now. With this high, elevated, exalted position that God gave you, He created you as a nation miraculously. He gave you His Word to be the channel of light and agency of truth to the Gentiles, to bring them to an understanding of the true and living God. God raised you above the nations. He says, now let me ask a couple of questions here. Look what he does. Verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? You know, if you're in school and you've got a professor, and the professor is somewhat stuck on himself, the general rule of thumb is, don't ask him a question he doesn't have the answer to, especially in front of the class. Right? That? Understand that? Because you done made him look bad. And when the Apostle Paul says here, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself, all of a sudden the countenance of their face just changed. He says, thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. See, what was the intention of God the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul right here in these verses to the Jew? That's exactly what it is. The intention here of the Word of God is to take that Jew to the place where he's self-righteous, puffed up thinking, I'm somebody special in God's eyes. God gave His Word to us. We're the teachers of the guide. We're the guides of the blind, the teachers of the fools and the babes and so forth. And God has us up here, and it's designed to take them down. Not just one notch or two notches. It's designed to take them down to the... I erased it off the board. But it's designed to take them down to the exact same level as the very people they claimed they were going to go out and teach, the Gentiles. That's exactly the intention here. It's designed to bring that self-righteous Jew who was trusting in his law, abiding, thinking that he kept the law, trusting in his ordinances, thinking that he kept them, trusting in the statutes, thinking that he obeyed them, and take them right down to the place of the very people that they were claiming that they were teaching. See, what's the problem when you go out to somebody and you teach them, you've got to keep the law to be right in God's eyes? What's the problem with saying that to someone? Yeah, the problem is, how are you doing at that? I said that already, right? A couple weeks ago in a row now, that next time somebody comes and says the way to be saved is by keeping the law, there's one simple question to ask them. What? How are you doing at that? And if you're not doing perfectly at that, then don't you come peddle your lie on my door. Okay? And you put it right back in their face. Somebody comes along and says the way to be right in the eyes of God is you've got to be good enough and so forth. Say, well, how are you doing at that? Say, well, I'm trying. Well, say, don't come peddle that lie to me. Call it right what it is. That's what the Word of God does. Paul says to these people, thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. The very system that Israel was promoting, that they were trusting in, that they were thinking they could find rest in, was the very system that was condemning them. How come? You can never be justified by a system that demands perfection that you fail to keep. It's that simple. You can never be right by a system that you fail to keep. Period. It's that simple. And when the Apostle Paul says here, look at verse 23, he says, Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. By the way, how many times do you have to break the law to be a lawbreaker? Just one time. You know? He says at verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Just exactly the opposite happened of what was supposed to have happened. The name of God was to be magnified among the Gentiles, just like we read there in Deuteronomy. But instead, over time, what happened was that the nation of Israel became like the Gentiles. The idolatry that totally consumed, it totally infected the Gentiles, that idolatry was manifested 10 times worse within the nation of Israel. So much so that when their own Savior, their own Creator, their own Messiah, their own Redeemer showed up, what did they do to Him? They said, we have no king but Caesar. And they asked for Barabbas, a murderer, one guilty of insurrection. And they will in the future ask for the Antichrist. That tells you how bad the idolatry had possessed the nation of Israel. Look at a couple of passages with me if you want to see the extent of it. Go with me, if you would, over to Jeremiah chapter... This would be just one example. Jeremiah chapter 11. Look over to Jeremiah chapter number 11 here. This is an amazing passage here. Jeremiah chapter number 11. And watch this verse here. Jeremiah 11:13. This is going to be a pretty clear picture of how bad it got. Jeremiah 11:13 says this. It says, for according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah. Jeremiah 11:13. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. If you get a map and you look at the number of the cities that were within the landmass promised to the nation of Israel, it was a lot of cities. You go back and read in the days of Joshua, when Joshua took Israel into the land and then begun to divide the land up, and he lists various cities, and you read again in things like Chronicles, there were hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of cities in that land. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, according to the number of your cities, that's how many gods you guys have. How is it that the nation of Israel, that was supposed to believe and hold and honor and praise one God, gets to the place where they've got a different God for every single city within the landmass promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's a gigantic land, by the way. And even in the streets of Jerusalem alone, the number of the streets, that's how many altars they had set up to Baal. It sounds to me like this policy of evil by the adversary to infect the nation of Israel with idolatry was pretty successful, pretty all-encompassing. See, Paul is wanting, over in Romans, Paul is wanting the Jews to understand that that idolatry that affected the Gentiles out there, God designed you to go out and reach those Gentiles, but instead that idolatry you allowed to come and totally infect you. Look at how it says it over in John 18. Look over to John 18. Look at John 18. Notice what it says here. This is, again, this is just a picture of how self-righteousness, people who trust in their religion, are just blind to things. Watch this one. Look at John 18. Look at verse 28. The high priest has got the Lord Jesus Christ here, and he's going to take and deliver him to Pilate. And, by the way, any problems so far with all this? He's the high priest. He's not supposed to be turning his own Savior and Messiah over to a heathen Gentile Pilate, the false governor. Look what he does, 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall. Why not? Lest they should be defiled. Wait a minute now. You have got your own Messiah in chains. You have this illegal mock trial you put him on all night long. You rejected his word, his whole ministry. You're going to take him, turn him over to Pilate, and you're going to ask Pilate to condemn him so that you can supposedly legally have him crucified. Oh, and you're concerned about becoming ceremonially defiled? Is there a problem with this? Listen, that's how powerful religion is to keeping people blind. Go back to Romans 2 quickly. And Paul has to shake those Jews out of their self-righteousness. And that's why he asks them these questions about, listen, you say that a man shouldn't commit adultery. Are you doing that? You say somebody shouldn't steal. Are you doing that? The purpose of the questions is to penetrate to the heart of these self-righteous Jews so that they will understand their need of justification. Now look what he says at verse 25 and forward here. Look at verse 25. He says, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. See, Israel boasted in their circumcision. They said, we be Abraham's seed. We've got circumcision. And in saying that, what were they claiming? When they said, we be Abraham's seed, they're saying, we're in for sure. We've been circumcised. We're in for sure. By the way, they added to that statement, and they said it to Christ. They said, we be Abraham's seed, we be not born of fornication, implying what? That they said he was. They're accusing him of being born of fornication, and yet spiritually they were committing spiritual adultery and fornication in their Baal worship all their life. And they were blind to it. He says, verse 26, he says, therefore, if the uncircumcision, that would be the Gentile, right? He says, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? What's he saying in that verse? He said, wait a minute. If you guys go out to the Gentiles, and you teach these Gentiles the law, if the Gentiles actually kept the law, do you understand that would wind up condemning you because you're not keeping the law? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, did not Moses give you that law and yet none of you kept it? He said that to the Jews. Look at how Peter says it here. Look over to Acts 15. This is always a great witnessing verse to use, by the way, when somebody thinks you have to keep the law to be justified. Look over to Acts 15, if you would. The context here of Acts 15 was that the Gentiles, they were being taught by certain Jews that in order to be saved, you had to keep the law. So Paul goes to Jerusalem to, of course, demonstrate that that's not at all the truth. And Peter acknowledges that. Look what Peter says in Acts 15:10. Acts 15, verse 10. Peter says this. He says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? When it says a yoke, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about that law. And Peter himself acknowledges that neither our fathers nor we were able to do it. What an admission by Peter here. Go back with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2 then. So Paul is saying that if the Gentiles who you're seeking to go out and teach, if they actually did keep the law, don't you understand that's going to condemn you? And won't God consider their uncircumcision? After all, uncircumcision is the natural way. Circumcision is not the natural way. Okay? And won't God consider their uncircumcision as though they were circumcised if they actually kept the law? And then if they actually kept the law, Paul's not saying they actually do keep the law, by the way. We already studied that last time, remember? But if they did, don't you understand it would condemn you? He's saying that to the Jew. So look at verse 28 now. He says this, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Most of the time when you hear this passage taught, proclaimed, or read, or that type of thing, you'll hear people say that as long as anyone believes God, then they become a spiritual Jew because they become spiritually circumcised. And that Paul right there is teaching that after all, therefore, we are spiritual Jews. Did that even sound confusing? Right? It's like, no. Paul is not saying in the context here that the Gentiles become spiritual Jews when they simply believe God. Who is Paul talking to? Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? He's talking to the Jew. And he's telling that Jew this. You might have physical circumcision. And you might be able to prove your lineage from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And it might be true. But your physical circumcision and your attempt to keep the law is never going to justify you. How come? Because you don't keep the law. That's why. It's that simple. And when you claim your physical circumcision as a means of your right standing in the eyes of God, and yet you violate His law, do you understand, for all practical purposes, you're just acting like the heathen out there, the uncircumcised. Paul is teaching the Jews here, he's teaching the world here, that God looks for a heart of faith. Physical circumcision without believing God is still unbelief. What Israel had to have, a true Jew, not only had to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hence part of that nation, but there was something else that they had to have. Does anybody know what it was? I've already said it several times in different ways. They had to have faith in what God says. That's what they had to have. You see, Abraham had physical circumcision. But what did he also have? Before he got physically circumcised, he had faith in what? Say it again, Tom. His faith was counted to him for righteousness. Physical circumcision is external. Faith is internal. And Paul is saying to the Jews here, he says, guys, you might have, you're the chosen of God. You've got His revelation. You've got His law. You've got the physical sign in your flesh. You've got a physical sign in your flesh that says you're separated unto God. But in your heart, you are no more circumcised than the heathen out there. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stephen even has to say to the nation in Acts 7 there. Now, by going through this with the Jew, what has Paul accomplished so far with that Jew up to this point? What has he accomplished? Listen. He's brought that Jew down to the same level as that Gentile that Jew thinks he's better than. And that Jew thought he was able to teach the Gentile, I'll show that guy the way to God. Christ says it this way, Matthew 23, quickly, and we're going to have to wrap this up here pretty quickly. Go to Matthew 23. Look how Christ completely and utterly condemns their self-righteous religion. They took the divine revelation from God and turned it into empty, vain religion. They took the truth of God and turned it into a lie. Didn't we see that already? That's exactly what Paul said the Gentiles did. They took the revelation of conscience and creation and they attributed it to idols. They took the revelation of God and turned it into idolatry. Well, Israel did the same thing with the law, with the revelation of God to them. They took His law and turned it into dead, empty, vain religion. Look how Christ says it here. Matthew chapter 23, He's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at verse 13. He says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. By the way, who were the scribes and the Pharisees in Israel? Who were they supposed to be? They were supposed to be the spiritual guides of the nation of Israel. Their job was the spiritual watch care of the nation. Christ here calls them hypocrites. By the way, that's not exactly the way to get accepted into their colleges and universities, by calling the leaders of those schools hypocrites, right? You know? Look at what he says at verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 15. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 16. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, and so on. Verse 17, he calls them fools and blind. Verse 19, ye fools and blind. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes. Watch this. What verse 23, let's slow down here. It says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin. Now, stop there. Anybody know what those are? How many of you like gardening? Anybody like gardening here? I brought Ken and Dan some tomatoes and some cucumbers from our garden. Not cucumbers, that's some cantaloupes from our garden. Just to prove that our garden is not a total flop. Because it just about is, okay? So you might have to watch out when you eat that stuff. But actually, some of it's really pretty good. But anyway, you understand what that is? Mint, anise, cumin. You can grow all that stuff. It doesn't cost you a whole lot. He says, you guys pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, such as judgment, mercy, and faith. And he says, these ought ye to have done, and to not leave the others undone. See, they thought, the thing about religion is this. You'll do what you think you can do to please God. But those things that really matter to God, in a vain, empty, self-righteous religion, you'll set them aside. These guys would tithe mint, anise, and cumin. How come? Because they could. Didn't cost them anything. Not really. But the weightier matters, judgment, mercy, faith, having to give some thought to what you're teaching, and is it the truth? That took too much effort. You can't quite control people when you preach them the freedom of grace. You got to control people by religion, by the law, by performance, by money. You can't quite control them when you allow them to think for themselves. When you allow them to make their own mistakes. When you allow them to search the Scriptures on their own and possibly come up with a question or maybe a different viewpoint about something. Religion can't allow that kind of liberty. Because then it loses control. See, Paul's point here in Romans chapter number 2 is to bring that self-righteous Jew who was trusting in a God-given revelation to bring them down to the point of the Gentiles where they will understand that just like those Gentiles are guilty because they turned God's revelation about conscience and creation into idolatry, so too you, Israel, turned God's revelation about the law, His statutes and His judgments into idolatry. And you're just as guilty as the Gentile. Now, if you were a Jew at Paul's day, when Paul's writing this, what would you be doing at this point? Sweating. That's what I'm saying. Sweating. If you were even remotely believing what Paul was saying here, if you were even just possibly letting those questions penetrate your heart. Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. If you had any life in conscience left that had not been deadened and blinded by your false religion, if those questions would have begun to penetrate your heart at all, yes, on the one hand, you'd be sweating. You'd be cut to the heart. You'd be pricked to the heart, as the Word of God says. And then what would you do? Well, you begin to defend yourself, back up and backpedal and defend. And you're going to see when you get over into chapter number 3, that's exactly what the Jew does now. They begin a series of rebuttals against the Apostle Paul now. And in the series of rebuttals against the Apostle Paul, they're actually putting these rebuttals forth against God. And it's all designed to bring them, as we said, go back to Romans chapter number 2. At verse 9, it's all, chapter 3, verse 9, I'm sorry, it's all designed to bring him to 3, verse 9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. If they can get to this point, and if they can believe what Paul has said, and hence get to this point, now what would they be ready for? The answer is exactly right. They'll be ready for Paul's answer. If they could get themselves, by allowing the Word to penetrate their heart, to the place where they see what they were trusting in, the law, the statutes, the judgments, those very things that they were trusting in, that they were resting in, they would come to realize there's no rest there after all, at all, just condemnation. If they would believe that, then the question, then they're ready for the answer. Okay, well now what do we do? Is there a solution? Is there any way to be right in the eyes of a perfect, righteous, holy God? Anybody here know the answer to that question? What is the answer? That's exactly. What about Him? Faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And that's exactly where Paul is going to go. that God set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. God's not interested in our righteousness. God wasn't interested in the self-righteousness of the Jew. God is interested in His own righteousness, and He will give that righteousness as a free gift. How many of you like free? I guess it depends on what it is. You know, you drive by somebody's garage sale after it's been all picked through, and they put everything out, they say, free, take it all. Nobody takes it anymore. How come? Because it's junk. Free is good, depending on what it is. God is giving His righteousness away, and it's free. But you'll never receive it as a free gift until you know it is the only way that you can get it. But it really is free. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word. And even though these verses of Scripture are not speaking directly to us as Jews, because we're not Jews, and yet nonetheless they do speak to us. They remind us about even our own flesh that just continues to want to trust in itself. But God, how also You remind us in these very passages of Your Word that righteousness that You demand, that You actually give it as a free gift, by simply trusting what You say, trusting the finished work of Christ, in whose name we give thanks and praise. Amen.